I think we're right about 2:30 now. I was just sort of waiting till the moment came. My name is Rebecca Naylor. I have served with the Southern Baptist International Mission Board. I spent my career in the country of India. I'll tell you something about that in a few minutes. And have then, after coming back from India, was leading all the healthcare work for the IMB. And so just entered a new phase of life a month ago that's called retirement. After 50 years with the IMB, I haven't figured it out yet. So this afternoon we're going to talk about women on mission. And so we're I believe, all women just about in this room. Usually I have a few men that wander in out of curiosity wondering what women talk about on mission. Let's just put everything in context. The world's greatest problem. For sure we know there are lots of problems. We have only to hear the news and all that. It seems to get worse. But the greatest problem is lostness. And this number kind of puts that into perspective when you think that almost over 173,000 people die every day in our world who do not know Jesus. That is the world's greatest problem. We have the answer, and that's the gospel. But how is the gospel going to get to all those lost people? It is through us, we who are followers of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I think about this scripture in Romans. How then can they call on him whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And so it is that we are the ones who are to take the gospel to those who are lost. Well, coming to our topic. So, if we're to take the gospel to these lost people, what is the role of women in mission? And what are some of the challenges faced? And for some of you who are still in the preparation phase, how can I prepare? How can I get ready to be effective? When we look at history, of course, women have had a prominent role in missions for many, many years. Excellent prayer supporters. Normally, just by personality, how God created us, we're nurturers. Women have been very key in mobilizing support. They've been engaged in domestic missions, especially you think of urban and inner city type ministry. And then, of course, they've been engaged in international missions. Well, what kind of roles do women traditionally have they had? Pioneering. Well, you would think, women? Pioneering? Yes, it is true. And very often, it's been in dangerous places. Church planting. Women are eager to establish indigenous local leadership, and they don't feel so threatened by women as they would by men. And ministry to women and children. We have opportunity to reach a whole way more than half the population through our possibilities of doing evangelism, doing social ministries, health care with women and children. You can read stories about women being faced with so many unwanted children that even single women overseas were taking in children and establishing orphanages and things of that sort. And then another role, education, obviously, teaching, health care has been a big one. And then, linguistics. And still another one is missionary writing. Women have been great authors to tell the missionary stories. So what are unique opportunities that we have as women? What sets us perhaps apart? Well, ability to reach women. And you who are married and have children, your children may be the way it opens the door to ministry, to relationships. And I've heard many stories about that. In Muslim cultures and even some in the Hindu culture where I've served, it is the women who are going to need to give the health care to women. This is what is really required. You know, getting access to homes. And maybe you think that's a little strange, that they may be able to stay in the hostile situation longer than men. Yes, this is true because, again, they're not seen as threats. They're not seen as anything that's threatening. An author named Tucker said, quote, missionary service is one of the few vocations in which women have been more prominent in adverse situations than men. And J. Herbert Kane, a famous missiologist, said, the more difficult and dangerous the work, the higher the ratio of women to men. Well, having said all those fine things, there are challenges. And so we need to address those. Think about what are the challenges we face. There are challenges related to family and ministry. In thinking about giving this talk, I interacted, of course I've had my own experience, but I interacted with a number of field missionary women to get their feedback as well. And one of the things that certainly you should be aware of is that balance is very hard to achieve. So many different responsibilities. A leader, maybe a healthcare professional, ministry, maybe a mother, lost people, witness. How to put all that together and achieve some sort of reasonable balance. The husband's position may be more dominant, and the woman, this may be a challenge. It may be a challenge to you yourself emotionally. It can be a challenge just in being effective in your work. May have to homeschool children. Consider it a privilege. Yes, it requires your full focus for a while, but it's for a season. And then you can do other things. Separation from children. Yes, the father also suffers with this. But I think the mother, especially emotionally, when you have to send that child off, it may be college, it may be high school and boarding school, whatever. And then, you know, expectations. This is a big part of our challenge and adjustment for all of us overseas. You know, it's important to remember that you may likely need to adjust your expectations. What you expect and what is expected of you, these may not match up. None of it may come true, and you will need to simply adjust your expectations. When you think of the married woman, it's important that the couple see this as a team ministry. That does not mean the two of you are doing identical things at all. You may be doing totally different things. I know I have a friend in West Africa who is the doctor, and he's not in anything related to healthcare. And yet, their ministries very much complement each other. Each is feeding into the other. And it's still a team effort, though they're doing totally different day-to-day activities. Then we need to think about I forgot to be clicking here. We think about single missionaries. Well, why are we even differentiated? You know, it's always interesting. We talk about single missionaries all the time. We don't ever talk about married missionaries. But we are single missionaries. And you may not have chosen to be single, but it happened that way. There's a book entitled By Ones and By Twos by a lady named Lockerbie. And she said that when people would, you know, they'd try to be nice, and they'd walk up and say, "Are you married?" And she would say, "No, my husband died at birth." And that usually took care of the conversation. And, you know, maybe they are a little condescending, kind of labeling you as the unclaimed treasure. There can be the problem of getting dumped on by even your missionary team, who thinks, "Oh, they haven't got the kids and the husband. They can do all these jobs, and my husband can come home and be here." So that has to be, you have to be aware of that challenge. I think another challenge that we face is loneliness. And this is common to both married and single. It can happen in the middle of a lot of people. I think especially if you're living in a fairly isolated area and you don't have any or much Western women of similar culture with whom to interact, that can be hard. Maybe your husband in the responsibility has to travel some, and he's gone some, and you're left in maybe a rather isolated place, you and the kids, day after day after day, and you're wondering, there's nobody. Loneliness can be there. For the single, maybe there's no one from your culture to interact with. I was many years alone in India without any Westerners at all. No other missionaries and basically nobody. I worked entirely with nationals. And you know, I had wonderful friends. I mean, the relationships were no problem. But we Americans, as you know, are fairly touchy people. And I would get to thinking, you know, I felt deprived of just physical touch. Because in India, of course, I've worked mainly with men. And, of course, the two sexes don't touch at all, ever. And so, I mean, there was no hugging going on at all. And so, you know, these loneliness can be an issue. What about sex discrimination? When we think about self-advocacy, that's kind of getting into feminism. And you think, well, what about self-denial? You as a woman are called into missions. You're where you are because God called you. You are a competent person. You're competent in the Lord. You're competent professionally. And you have every reason to have a role and to speak. Self-denial is there because you've responded to God's call and you've been obedient. You've submitted. And that doesn't prevent you from asserting yourself as a person. You can do it in a respectful, nice way. Maybe you're having to do men's jobs, but you feel like you never have a voice in anything that's decided. Strategy. Even just day-to-day decisions within the team of what we're going to do, and they don't ask your opinion. And how do you express that? Field conferences, board meetings. Maybe you're not represented. These are some issues that, you know, have to be recognized. I've always said that leadership is defined as influence. It's not position. And so you can influence even your supervisors and your bosses from whatever position you're in. You certainly influence your peers. And if you are supervising anyone, obviously you're going to influence them. So, you know, the fact that you may not have representation doesn't mean it's, you know, just a terrible disaster. Lottie Moon is somebody that we Southern Baptists certainly know very well, but Lottie was a single missionary, and she got sent to China in 1873. She had been trying to go for years, and our mission board would not appoint a single lady. And finally, she went out with a married couple. And she spent 39 years there, started a school, which was what she was sent to do, but she was concerned about villages and about the lostness. But she was told, you don't talk to men. Well, she said, these heathen men are dying without Jesus. I will talk to them. And of course she did. Many came to faith. Pastors came out of that, leaders, and multiplication occurred. So, challenges. Well, how do we overcome the challenges? We shouldn't just present problems and challenges and then leave them unanswered. So let's think about meeting the challenges. The very bottom line, the number one thing, you have to be very certain of God's call. That is why you are where you are. And if you're not sure of God's call, you're not going to last. And you'll burn out, or you'll get discouraged, and you'll quit. So be very sure about God's direction. We have to give everything to the Lord and trust Him in it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in everything. He will direct your paths. So trust Him. And, of course, once God speaks to you, you need to be obedient. And obedience has to be complete, and it can't be partial. Any missionary will tell you, you have to be flexible. Simply adjust. We say it and laugh, but it is so true. I earlier mentioned expectations. You may have a very fine, wonderful view of missionary teams and how they're going to relate so wonderfully together. Well, they may not. They may have conflict. Adjust your expectations and remember who put you there. It's the Lord. It was God who called you. That's what you have to remember. So adjust your expectations. Another thing is develop relationships. Look for ways that you can develop relationships, in the community, through your work, whatever it is. Open your home. Even if not many people invite you, you can invite them. Use your home for hospitality. And in your home, you can say whatever you want to say. And sharing the gospel within the confines of your home is okay. And you're not worried about threats from others. If you happen to be single, capitalize on it. You're going to have some opportunities. You're going to be able to meet some needs. You're going to be able to do some things that your married colleagues cannot. And capitalize on that. Use it. If you're married, be sure you do have a true partnership with your husband. Yes, each of you is called, but you are also called as a couple. But both things have to happen at the same time. And it doesn't mean that you're always beside each other and you're always doing exactly the same thing. That's not what that means. But it means that your ministries are complementary to each other. Lottie Moon, that I just mentioned, said this. She made a comment. She was engaged to be married, and she broke the engagement. And this was her comment. God had first claim on my life, and since the two conflicted, there could be no question about the result. The man she was engaged to, not about to go overseas. And so she just broke it off. So, these are just some thoughts when we think about meeting challenges. Dr. Clara Swain, and just to briefly introduce her, she was the first woman physician to serve overseas. And she was sent to India in 1870. And she'd been there a few years treating thousands of patients when the princely ruler in her part of the country came to her, he was a Muslim, and he said, I've seen what you do. Would you come to the palace and be the palace physician for all the women in the palace? Well, of course she did. And think of the access and the opportunity that that gave her. Another one of my favorite missionary characters is Dr. Ida Scudder. She founded the Christian Medical College for women in Vellore in South India. She grew up in India. Her dad was a missionary doctor. And she tells the story about how she went back to college in America determined to find a good husband who had money. And she did not intend to ever go back and live in India. Well, she went back on a vacation to see her parents. And during one night, three different men came to the house knocking, needing a doctor for their wives, the lady in labor and in trouble. And when the man would find out that the doctor, who was quite willing to come, was a man, he would say, no, a man cannot take care of my wife. And the next day, there were three funerals in the village. And God used that event to call Ida. And she realized she needed to train Indian women to be doctors. And so she went back to America, finished college, went to medical school, finally came back to India, and indeed that is what happened. And that institution is now a premier institution in all of South Asia. So let me just spend a few minutes and tell you something of my own story. We're going to have time for questions and answers, so be thinking about all this here at the end. I spent my career in India. I had grown up in the home of a Baptist pastor, and I came to know Jesus as my Savior when I was only 5 years old. And I'm very sure that from that very moment, I had eternal life, and that Jesus had forgiven me and saved me. I, of course, continued to learn and grow in my faith. I was in junior high school when I felt interested in becoming a doctor, and I had no idea what that meant because I didn't know how you got to be one, but that was there. I was 13 when missionaries were speaking in our church, and God spoke to me about personal involvement in medical missions. I thought that was such a big thing. And I was very insignificant, and therefore, that was impossible. Furthermore, I did not want to leave home. So for 18 months, I just kept thinking and praying. And just in an unsettled state, I didn't tell anybody. I didn't tell my parents, nothing. After 18 months, I just could not escape it. And so I told God, if that's what I was to do, then I would do it. Immediate peace. All the angst was gone. Clear affirmation of what God had told me to do. Well, college happened, medical school happened, and I ended up in the field of surgery. I went to University of Texas Southwestern Medical Center in Dallas for my residency. This was the 1960s when women didn't do this. And they had not taken a woman before and did not take one afterwards for quite a few years, whatever that meant. But you can see in that picture with my fellow residents and the faculty, I am the only one that is there. I think that helped prepare me for mission service. And so God took me to the country of India through the Southern Baptist, then Foreign Mission Board, now International Mission Board, to the Bangalore Baptist Hospital, Healing in the Name of Jesus. I arrived there at the beginning of 1974, and any time you serve cross-culturally, you need to learn language, you need to learn culture, you need to, you know, integrate into the local community. And so I did that. And the Bangalore Baptist Hospital was founded by Southern Baptists in 1973. It had been open just a few months when I arrived on the scene. Officially 80 beds, functionally 40. That's all we had staff for. And over the years, it's just kept growing in services, in facilities, in size. Management was given over to that Christian Medical College that Dr. Ida founded in 1989. So obviously, as a physician, I saw patients. That was one of my roles. And as a surgeon, I did surgery, so that was another one. And you always do many things that you never planned on doing. And one of those was OBGYN. And yes, I did that. The first 10 years, we did not have a gynecologist. And as the female and as the surgeon, it fell to me. And by that time, the community knew me as that. And so it stuck. So I continued to do both specialties, contributing to the population problems of India. From the beginning, I had administrative responsibilities of one kind and another. I supervised a nursing service for a while, and I even had to supervise community health, which for a surgeon was a real stretch. But finally became CEO of the hospital. Nobody in medical school ever told me about financial management or human resource development or any of those kinds of things. I learned. And in both clinical areas, these administrative areas, when God puts us, has us to do something, He equips us to do it. And there's a verse in I think it's 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about God is our competence. And I testify to you that is so much the case. I love teaching. It's probably one of the things that had I not been overseas, I would have gone into academics. And from the beginning, was teaching informally. But in 1990, we began academic programs, and I was able to teach for 6 years in the nursing school, teaching anatomy and physiology. And I think it was one of the most favorite things I ever got to do. Using my home for hospitality was important. I was single, and I, of course, did have opportunities in homes of both nationals, and sometimes when there were other missionaries, then that was there. But I made sure that I invited people into my home. It was important for my own socialization, but it was important, too, as I was part of the community and for witness. And so hospitality was part of it. Had I not been a doctor, I might have been a musician. And I thought that was over when I went to India, but it wasn't. And we formed a hospital choir. And I accompanied the choir and some years directed the choir. About 30 people, we sang in English. All kinds of staff, from doctors to orderlies. And they could not read music. Only two read music. And so we learned just by, rote repetition over and over. We gave concerts all over the city. Good PR for the hospital and a very strong witness for Jesus in our concerts. And through all the years that I was there, I was engaged with Indian pastors and evangelists in church planting. As patients came to the hospital, they heard about Jesus. And some chose to believe. Some were just seeking. We would follow up Bible studies in the homes, eventually believers, eventually church formation. And you think about, okay, today what is it like? I mean, this is 50 years down the road. And I still go to India about every 6 months. And when I'm there, I may be speaking in the hospital chapel. I'm still engaged very much in all aspects of the hospital, but the nursing school is kind of my most favorite thing that I like to help with. And I lead ladies' retreats. I lead Bible studies for employees and so forth. Well, how do we integrate our faith, our identity as followers of Jesus, and our professional practice? No matter what we are, healthcare or not, whoever, whatever, your faith, that identity, and your professional work should be integrated. And you don't compartmentalize them and, okay, this 4 hours I'll do that, and that 4 hours I'll do this. That is not how it should be in any place, this side of the world or that side of the world. Well, so how did that practically look for me? I prayed with every patient before surgery, always with permission, always in the name of Jesus, mostly Hindus, many Muslims, and a few Christians along the way, but I never had anyone refuse permission for me to pray. I could pray with patients, of course, in the clinic, in the wards, or whenever that I had opportunity. I led a Sunday service for patients, very short. I told Bible stories, 15 minutes, always presenting the gospel clearly. And I would say, if anyone wants to know more about how you can know Jesus, please stay afterwards. Not once did we fail to have at least one person stay. And a chaplain and I, or just the chaplain, would then usually repeat the story and again repeat the gospel and then have interaction. Just sharing my own story of faith with patients, with visitors, with staff. Sometimes, patients there, of course, like people here, they have the physical issue, but other problems, maybe family problem, maybe financial problem, maybe whatever kind of problem. And I would sometimes say to them, when I'm facing trouble, Jesus is my best friend. Could I tell you how that works for me? And, very polite, yes, you can tell me. And so I would tell them, well, when you're in trouble like now, what's your go-to? What do you turn to? And very often, of course, they had no answer. Would you be interested in knowing how Jesus could be your friend? If they said yes, then you've got an open door for a gospel presentation. That's just a small example of how I would sometimes do it. It worked differently, different ways. I was engaged in a lot of discipleship ministries in the hospital. I could tell you many stories. Younger professionals, nurses, doctors, other technical staff, and equipping them as followers of Jesus, equipping them to share their faith, to have a closer walk with the Lord. And then, as I mentioned, I was engaged in the church planting ministries. So what is the hospital like today? We just celebrated our birthday of 50 years in January. It was a fantastic occasion. I do believe Indians can celebrate in just the most wonderful ways. And today, 450 beds. It is multi-specialty tertiary care. They're doing transplants, cardiac surgery, all of this. It's amazing. Academics are very firmly in place. We have about 750 trainees and students in the campus. Allied health programs and all the way up to master's degree level. Postgraduate medical education residencies in 18 specialties. Nursing, training hospital chaplains. And the spiritual outreach remains very strong, with the 10 chaplains and the chaplain students. And we're seeing over 1,000 people a year come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we just praise God for how He's continued to bless and honor the ministry. Almost 400,000 patients a year. This year it will be more than 400,000 treated in the hospital clinics annually. On a recent Monday, about a month ago, they crossed 1,900 in one day. And I have no clue where in that building they see all those people, but somehow it happens. And you can see the other numbers. And the campus is just a very few pictures, but it's just huge. It's all built up. They're also reaching out to the community, and there are about 100,000 patients in addition that are seen through the community. In the rural areas, there are in hundreds of villages, many special projects. This picture is the rural center, but mostly it's village-centered all over. We have an urban health center, a rented building in the middle of a slum of almost 1 million people. And it's a Muslim population in the slum. Just no other access to services. And then Smile on Wheels is a mobile unit that goes to other slums and villages. We have a large palliative care program. We were one of the first in India. It's been, 25, 27 years or more. And we do it as a team. Culturally, the nurse can't go alone to a house and visit, as you would think in America we would do it. And so they go as a team, and nurses, chaplain, maybe a technical person or a dietitian or a therapist or something. And they have one urban team and four rural teams. And just this year, they've completed construction of an inpatient hospice facility in the rural area. So it's a big program. And then we have breast cancer detection programs that are outreach. So what have I learned in 50 years? It's essential that we obey God's direction. I said that earlier. But obedience. And I can assure you, I know from experience, the joy comes with obedience. And we know that from our Lord Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. This is where the joy is. Servant leadership. I said that leadership is defined as influence. And we talk about servant leadership all the time. And so what is servant leadership? Well, what is a servant? And so the picture that comes in my mind is that of Jesus. You remember in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet, the job of the slave, and he washed their feet. And what that says to me is, I should be willing to do any job. There isn't a job that is beneath me. And if you live like that, you are going to influence people. You will lead. And, I mean, even now, this many years down the road, I go back and there are people I worked with that I see, and they remember when I would clean the operating room, you know, sometimes between cases. I know how to swab floors and mop down tables. I can do that. So, you know, that's servant leadership. Achieving excellence with limited resources. You may not have everything that you have here. And that's okay. You can still keep a standard of excellence. And I think that is just so important. It makes your witness credible. And it's not just excellence professionally. I always said a clean hospital is part of the witness. The standard we set. You know, I used to watch those ladies down on their knees swabbing those floors in the hospital, and I'm thinking, you know, they live in probably, they got a dirt floor. And I'm sure they think, this is just nutty, what we're having to do. But yet, this is part of the witness. Be a good steward. Money, yes. But resources, other resources, equipment. A good steward of your time. A good steward of people. Some of you are still students. A good steward of your education. So many people wish they had that educational opportunity and they don't have it. And you want to learn everything that you can. Importance of investment in people. I certainly know this at this stage of my life, and I see the results of the investments made in people, and I am so thankful. It takes energy, it takes time, and it may not be a lot of people, even one at a time. There are people that have invested in you. You need to invest in others. Be flexible. Said that earlier. Learn how to live successfully cross-culturally. Hopefully I learned that. I gave a talk a couple of months ago in the U.S., but an Indian colleague was visiting. And when I came to this, I thought, I wonder if he thinks I really was successful in learning this. And then I thought, I don't know whether I wanted to say that or not. And persevere in adversity. I haven't mentioned the hard times. There were some very difficult times. But you persevere because God called you. And He will enable you. And He will provide the way through the difficulty. He'll be with you at every moment. So here I am at this stage of my life. And I love these verses from Psalm 71. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation and your mighty acts to all who are to come. And I declare that to you today. So, thinking now back, going back to the broad thing of healthcare missions. Healthcare professionals, we are unique, and nobody else can cross every geographic, cultural, and economic barrier like we can and get to a spiritual conversation in minutes. It just nobody else can do all that. And anytime you have that kind of opportunity and privilege, you have responsibility. Yes. And so what do we do in healthcare these days in 2023? Everything. Primary care, yes. Hospitals, yes. Community development. Academics, teaching, opportunities, maybe even academic appointments in universities will give access to a restricted place that otherwise we couldn't go. Mental health, what a crisis we're in. Worldwide, do not think it is only the United States and Europe. It is all over the world. Wellness, fitness, CrossFit. We've got missionaries engaged in wellness-type centers, and it's amazing the opportunities they're getting to impact health, but also for the gospel. Telemedicine, big time. We actually have been remotely conducting some clinics in Ukraine. You know, the doctors in America, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. And he is seeing the patient, literally, right now in a clinic, in a little church basement, in the middle of a war zone. Remarkable. Future, mental health, academics, telemedicine, cities are mushrooming. Refugees, millions more all the time. Maybe sustainable healthcare businesses. I mean, these are all things we're looking at for the future. So what about you? What for you? What are the next steps? Right now, your spiritual disciplines, your prayer time, your time in God's Word, your fellowship with other believers, this all needs to be firmly in place and developed and growing. Be open to God's direction. It's not what you want. It's not where you think to go. Need does not constitute a call. It's what God wants you to do. Learn about the world. My, you have such opportunity technologically, access to just learn about everything. And learn. God will use that to make you sensitive. A missionary mentor can be very, very helpful. Even as I was sure of my call and working toward going to the field, even in the last year or two, a missionary doctor was so influential for me. Read missionary biographies. Great way to learn about how God uses ordinary people and calls them, what they do, where they serve, kinds of ministries they have. Share your faith now with others. Every day we are accountable. You do not automatically learn to do this when you're in some foreign place. And so be doing it now. Look for cross-cultural opportunities right here. Now, basically, in almost any size community in the United States, you can find those opportunities. And prepare professionally. Be a competent professional. Never set limits on God or be driven by your feelings. And know that healthcare can be the most effective way of reaching hearts with the healing of the gospel. And again, my life verses, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. All right, we have got about 15 minutes. Okay. So we're happy to take questions. Who would like to ask a question? Yes. Well, and I don't want this to sound trite. The question, by the way, for this recording, it concerns loneliness, especially as a single. God is present. And even when emotionally maybe I wasn't feeling that quite like I would like to, mentally, intentionally, I reminded myself, God is present. And I would go back to God's Word and be very sure about that. And as I said, I of course had relationships at work, friends. My main friends were through my work. The hospitality was another way that I dealt with any loneliness. And whatever your own interests are, and then, of course, you have ability also to communicate so widely, which I didn't. Even the phone didn't work. And, we didn't have computers, and you didn't have email, and you didn't have any of that. So, but you can communicate. You can find ways to communicate. For me, my communication, of course, was written. And till this day, I can better express my feelings and me in writing than I can verbally express it, because I had nobody to express it to. So that was an important thing for me as well. But most important is just spiritual. Yes. Dangers.
Yeah. I told my family that I'd like to go, and then they're like, you're going to get stolen. And it's like,
you may. Yeah. How's that help you along? dangers of being a woman overseas. There's huge danger if you don't obey God's will. That's probably ultimate. Yeah, there are dangers. I mean, right before I walked into this session, I get a call on my phone from the security company saying the alarm in my house in Fort Worth had gone off. Every time we go out, I just heard on the news this morning somebody a carjacking in Chicago or something. And poor lady just drove into her own garage, and it happened. So there is danger, yes. I know our mission board and probably other agencies as well equip you as much as possible to know how to defend yourself and to be prepared to deal with something bad that goes down. And it may happen. Yes, people have lost their lives overseas. But it comes back to trusting the Lord. And that doesn't mean you're being casual or foolish about this. You take precautions. You use your common sense. In Bangalore, they have riots for 3 days. Well, I don't go out on those 3 days. You know, you stay home. I don't know that. That may just sound too casual, but it's my experience. You know, we had contingency plans. I always knew. Again, now it would be easier, but even then, I always knew I had enough money I could get out of the country. And we knew how we would do that if we had to. Somebody else?
Anytime I would respond to like a family friend objection.
I don't know. And I've had friends that have just been down this road, and even worse is, family who just violently opposed going. I think you have to respond to God's call. You, of course, are praying for your family. God can change them. He can comfort them. It's hard. If you can connect them in any way with other parents who have children overseas, that might be helpful. And if your parents have the means and it's possible, even if it's only one time, if they can just come visit you, if they can just see what you're doing, that you're happy, that you're living okay, that it's not all bad, it can be a huge help. Other, yes.
Did you get any opposition when you stepped into leadership? In the hospital, especially kind of in a more male-dominated culture, could you speak a little bit on that?
No, I didn't really face any opposition. I think you have to, in any culture, and in any place, in any relationship, you have to earn respect. Mm-hmm. And I think I did that. And the Lord just helps you to be, part of it is how you see yourself. If you can see yourself with confidence, and I don't mean arrogance at all, with confidence, it helps others see you in that same way and accept it. I'm sure probably mine was a little easier too because I was a foreigner, and so I don't know why they thought maybe that I knew more or something, but anyway. And of course, at the time I became the CEO, our mission board was still responsible for the hospital, so I represented them, and I'm sure that also, was important. Probably all those factors. Yeah.
I might have misunderstood some of your presentation, but it sounded like you went and basically started this hospital because IMB had opened it, but you were the only IMB missionary.
When I first went, there were missionaries there. There were two doctors who had built the hospital, basically, and had been seeing outpatients and then got it finished and got it open. I had been there less than a year when they returned to the U.S. permanently. and I became the senior person. And by then, we'd gotten a couple of more missionary doctors, and then we got no more visas. And then slowly there was attrition. So that then finally, I'd been there, I guess, 15 years when the last family left. And then I was alone for several years in the city. And even from 1985 onwards, I was the only foreigner in the hospital, though there were a couple of families in town.
As part of what you did for the community, what do you mean by Smile on Wheels?
Smile on Wheels is a mobile van that was like a mobile clinic. And it has all basic, it even has a little basic lab in it. And, you know, the team, the medical team would go with the van to a community and just see patients. And they called it Smile on Wheels, and it's bright yellow. And it smiled. Other questions? We've still got 2 or 3 minutes.
How did you balance being the surgeon, the CEO, and doing church planting? That's a lot of things.
Balancing roles, yes. I worked hard. Let's see. How did I balance it? Well, I loved doing surgery. And, of course, that was my primary training. The time in discipleship and church planting ministries was, you know, just in addition to work, after work. Witnessing to patients, of course, went on as I worked. It just happened. God enabled. You know, I had an experience. Oh, I don't know. I've been there a few years. I must have been just unusually tired or something. I don't know. I mean, it wasn't a serious thought, but I thought to myself, why couldn't I have been like a secretary? And I could work 8:30 to 5, and I would not get called at night, and I would not go home and think about, oh, the patient is so sick and what, you know, none of that, and I'd be off on the weekends. And then I got, of course, that wasn't a serious thought, but it had crossed my mind. And then I thought, you know, Sundays had been awful days for me. You'd get up even earlier and you'd rush through rounds and try to get the work done in order to get to church. And then, you know, you try to get back to the hospital and lead the service. And then you go out to the village. And then, you know, by the time Sunday night came, you were just dead. Well, so I thought, okay, this has got to change. And I realized that when I was on call on Sunday and was in the hospital, I had so much more time with patients. I could make rounds slowly, and I could actually talk to people, you know, besides just accomplishing what had to be accomplished, and lead the service and interact and so forth. And that having to work on the weekend became almost my worship. God just used it to restore me. And it totally, my attitude just turned around. Yes. Let her ask. She has an ask. What would you like to ask?
During this time that you were sick, is there any particular time that you can actually say, was your most difficult time that you actually second guess your calling, or why you were there, and how?
What happened? Time that was the most difficult, second guessing the calling. I had been in India 17 years when we realized that I should have had a license to practice medicine. Now, you think, even the lawyer said, surely you would have known this. But anyway, we didn't know it. And my visa was as a surgeon in the Bangalore Baptist Hospital. The government very well knew what I was doing. It was all overt, nothing, you know. And I thought that was okay. Well, anyway, the license was needed, and it's too long a story to tell how all that happened. So we applied, and as a foreigner, the application had to go to the central government in New Delhi. By this time, Americans were not allowed to practice medicine in India. And we knew that, but we applied. And sure enough, after a few weeks, and we did all the diligence of meeting people and all that, it was refused. And the day that it was, that the notice came, I had to quit work. And the lawyer told us that, you know, because I was so well known in the city, I could not even go to the ward. It wasn't a matter of not practicing. It was a matter of don't go near a patient for any reason. Well, we appealed. It was denied. And I had no clue what I was supposed to do. And I thought, well, maybe God's showing me I should go home. And so I had to come to the States for a vacation to help my parents move. And I went over to the medical school in Dallas and was sitting with the chairman of the Department of Surgery. And the only time that God has ever spoken to me suddenly, I knew I had to go back to India. So in the middle of the interview, I told him I was no longer interested in the job. Which shook him up a bit, but anyway. And I went back. I just didn't know. I was not angry with God, but I was very confused. And I kept praying. The mission board said I was too old, they would not say that now, to go to another country and learn another language. So there I was. And what you do when you don't know what to do is you keep doing what you're doing until God shows you what to do. 8 months, one morning, I was praying and praying about submission. And I thought, well, I submitted my skills to God years ago. Have I not used my skills for God? And then I thought, submission, it might include giving up my skills. I was not happy about that. But I told God, if I was never to be a doctor again, I would obey. In 10 days, from a source till now, we do not know how or what or who, I had a license to practice. It came and went for the next 12 years. It might be for a year. Once it was 2 years. It would come and it would end. We would apply. I'd quit work. It would come. This went on and on. The last time it was 6 months that I got the license for. But, you know, God is so faithful. God is so faithful. I could tell you other bad times, but that was the one where I just didn't know what I was supposed to do. And I just waited, and God showed me. God, it was a miracle. Thank you so much for your attention. I'm in the IMB booth over in the place, in the exhibit hall, and I'm happy to talk with anyone. Thank you so much. Thank you.